We'll pray in just a moment. In the book of Mark, in chapter number 10. While you're turning to Mark chapter number 10, James and Katie have Elijah here today, and they want to do a dedication. We'll do that at the end during the invitation. Is that okay, Katie? Would that work for you and James and Elijah? Okay. I'm conscious of the timing of the baby. So, if that works, okay. So during the invitation, we'll just have you come with Elijah, and we'll have the dedication at the end. In Mark chapter number 10, we find ourselves in the life of Jesus, this last couple of weeks of his earthly ministry. We pick up in our reading at verse number 46 of Mark chapter number 10. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. God, we pray for your blessings today on the reading of your word. We pray that your Spirit would open up our eyes to spiritual truths that we may benefit from being together in your word, we pray. And we remember the requests of the church. You have been among us. Perhaps sometimes we forget that you do hear us, and you watch us, and you listen. And so you're aware of the healing that we've asked for. You're aware of the spiritual breakthroughs that we need. You're aware of the favor we pray that you would grant to us with both those around us and before you. We pray that you would be the guide for those who travel. And we thank you, Lord, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the lowest part of the face of the earth sits the city of Jericho. Jericho is within 6 miles of the Dead Sea, and it likes to make its boast that it's the oldest continuous city in the world. And it's about indisputable that it is easily documentable that it's one of the oldest continuing civilizations, but only continuing in the sense that as Jericho would be destroyed, it would be rebuilt. As it would be destroyed, it would be rebuilt. It stands almost as a gateway, really, to the region of the Judean hills and mountains, and it's a gateway even to Jerusalem itself. In the days of Abraham, the region was called the well-watered plains of Jordan. Talks about how Lot had lifted up his eyes and he saw the well-watered plains of Jordan. They were like the garden of the Lord themselves. And Lot chose the well-watered plains and settled near the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, while Abram chose to dwell in the land that had been promised to him. And you remember what happened to Lot, don't you? He was rescued from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. His wife looked back, was turned to a pillar of salt, and God rained fire upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's believed that this is the region to where Jericho would be. Perhaps even the Dead Sea itself covers the remnants of ancient Sodom and Gomorrah. You may not know, but if you was to go to the Dead Sea today, and you had the opportunity to walk down to the water and begin to put your foot in the water, at that particular moment, you would be standing at the lowest level of sea level on the face of the earth where you could actually stand. It's there. I don't know if it is on purpose that the lowest place on the face of the earth is also the place where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, or if it's just an odd coincidence, but it's there. Just 6 miles from the Dead Sea, really, it can be easily seen, stands both the city of Jericho with all of its ancient archaeological digs and the modern Palestinian West Bank city of Jericho and the River Jordan. I can remember when I was at the traditional site where Jesus was baptized there in Israel, that traditional southern Jordan spot, and that that particular place, the Jordan River, to me looked more like a dirty wash, just a dirty ditch, that so much water has been siphoned off to irrigate the desert. And it's not any wider than this room. It seems like a talented high jumper, or long jumper rather, could jump the Jordan River from Israel and land up into the country of Jordan. But we were there, it was a hot day, and there wasn't any tourists there, just a couple of Israeli defenders on guard sitting in the shade on probably 100 and some degree day. And we were making small talk, and they said, "Do you know why this spot is important to us, the Jews?" He said, "We know why this spot is important to you Christians, because it's, you know, the traditional spot where Jesus was baptized." He said, "But do you know why this spot is important to us Jews?" And we were delighted to put a smile on our face and say, "Well, yes, we do, actually. This is the spot where Joshua, with the 12 tribes of Israel, saw the Jordan River parted, and they walked on dry land. And right up there is ancient Jericho, where they were told to compass the city about for 7 days, and on the seventh day they would blow their trumpets, and the walls would fall. And it was the first city that was taken. It was the treasure city of the Lord. That's where they rescued Rahab." And they looked at us and they said, "Yeah, how did you know that?" "How did you know that?" And we said, "Because we read the same Bible. That's why. And we worship the same God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who gave this land to the descendants of Abraham forever. And we have come to know your God through your Messiah. And this is where we celebrate by tradition that your Messiah was baptized right here. And also, by the way, this is the spot where you could look from the Jordan River to where it descends down into the Dead Sea and see the remnants of ancient Jericho and modern Jericho. And there the mountains, the Judean mountains, begin to rise. And there the shadowy mountain of every evening casts its shadow over to Jericho to finally cool it off from the desert sun. And there on that mountain is the traditional spot where after Jesus was baptized, he went to the wilderness, the Bible says, driven into the wilderness there to be tempted of Satan after fasting from 40 days and 40 nights, there in those jagged red mountains where there is no life. The only life you find in this area, it is hot, it is dry, it is a rocky desert. And the only life you find is at an ancient oasis that came out of the desert, bubbling out of the rock there, before it would come down to the River Jericho. And that's why this place has been one of the oldest civilizations in the world. It's right there in the entrance from the Jordan River into the land of Israel, into the mountains of Galilee and Jerusalem. And it's the oasis of the desert where populations have gathered for millennia. Here, it is also in Jesus' day, the entrance on the way to Jerusalem. And if you remember last week, we saw that even though the apostles themselves in their pride were confused as to their direction, they think their direction is to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, which these men have been doing for decades now. And the journey was always the same. The men of Galilee to the north, there in the breadbasket of the land of Israel, the watered, rolling hills of Galilee, the humid northern country where the crops were so often grown and the fish was caught in the Sea of Galilee, they would at that particular time begin to make their pilgrimage to the south. Of course, you realize there was the racial division between the Jews and the Samaritans, and the region of Samaria lies right between Galilee of the north and Judea of the south. And so the tradition was to come from Galilee of the north to the region of where Samaria would begin. They would go east, cross the Jordan River, and they would follow the well-worn trails along the Jordan River as it winded its way from Galilee to the Dead Sea. And then they would get just 6 miles before the Dead Sea, and there they would cross over again into the land of Judah. And the first thing that they would come to after their six-mile walk from the Sea of, from the Jordan River would be this desert oasis of Jericho. This thing was an oasis in Jesus' day. Today, it's a wasteland. I've been to Jericho, and there's not much to write home about because of the political turmoil. It's an absolutely difficult place to enjoy. But back in Jesus' day, it was the place to be. I mean, can you imagine after a long journey, that first time you begin to see the road signs? And I don't know that they had golden arches along the Jordan River saying, 2 more miles is McDonald's. I don't know that there was a sign that advertised king-size beds, jacuzzi tubs, and a refreshing swimming pool at a Ramada just as you're coming across the Jordan River. But they already knew what it meant. When they would come from the north and they would descend down the Jordan River, cross the Jordan River for the last 6 miles before they would enter into the Judean hills, which were treacherous and filled with robbers, that is the road from Jericho up to Jerusalem, they would come to Jericho. And Jericho was a place of palms, a place of fruit and citrus fruit, well-watered and irrigated from the fresh springs that bubbled up. It was a place where a man like Zacchaeus, who in Luke chapter number 19, while Jesus is in Jericho, he'll have a dinner evening with Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was the local tax collector who would exact taxes on the goods that was being brought from Galilee of the north and all over the world into Jerusalem to be sold in the capital of Jerusalem. And it was Zacchaeus' job among many jobs to be sure that the proper taxes were being exacted. Now, anytime you can do business in a place that's buzzing with economic opportunity and seems to be the bottleneck of everybody coming through, anytime that you can do business and be on the end of the Roman sword when you do business is the opportunity to make a lot of money. Tax collectors at that day were less than honest and honorable, and they had the opportunity to not only gather the taxes for Rome, but to gather a pretty good sum for themselves also. Zacchaeus has spent his whole life building wealth in this desert oasis of Jericho, not realizing that he has essentially simply been spinning his wheels and wasting his time chasing his dollars. For the moment when he would climb a sycamore tree, remember that? Because he was too short in stature to get on the side of the parade to see the celebrity was coming through. And there the celebrity, lowly Jesus of Nazareth, would stop under that sycamore tree and Zacchaeus, come on down. I am supposed to be at your house tonight. And a man who had spent his whole life gathering greedily every penny he could would stand up that night and say, Lord, whatever I've done unjustly with this money, I'm giving it back multiple times fold. I'm giving away everything I've gathered to the poor. And Jesus would commend the salvation that had come to that man's house. And that's next week. However, as he journeys in Jerusalem or Jericho or out of Jericho, and you can read about the distinctions between Luke chapter 18 and Matthew chapter 20, because the story of the healing of the blind man who's begging near Jericho is read both in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. And in their eyewitness slash investigative reporting, each of these three witnesses, as happens so often, gives a different detail that someone else doesn't give. For instance, in Matthew, it talks about how that there's not one, but there's two blind men begging. Mark says there's one blind man begging. His name is, as you read there, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. Luke just simply says that it is Bartimaeus, doesn't bother to give us his heritage. These three together communicates with us the reality that it is two men, not one, who begs. But for whatever reason, Bartimaeus must be mentioned, his lineage must be mentioned, but no doubt the other is just as close as one. You can also read where it says in one account that he was coming out of the city of Jericho, another account he's going into the city of Jericho. And it's unfortunate that some people, if you watch the wrong thing on television, now I'd like to digress for just a moment, if I may. It's unfortunate that television consumes so much of our time in America. It's really unfortunate. And it's not helpful that when we rely upon the television and the information that's coming from the television as our primary source of history, come on, just because you saw it on TV, it's true, right? Or our primary source of current events, I don't care what channel you put on, it's always biased, it seems. But particularly if you rely upon the television as your source of biblical information, you are making, I hate to tell you this because some of you have so much pride I can't tell you the truth, but you're making a big mistake. It's not reliable. Generally, they look for a specific type of historical evidence that most of the time is slanted contrary to what we believe the Bible is. And we believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And that by inspired, the Holy Spirit led the writings of the human instruments who wrote in such a way that it is what God wants us to have. It is inerrant in the sense that even when one story says two blind men, and another story says one blind man, and one story says into Jericho, and another story says out of Jericho, that they're correct the way they are. And it's also infallible. It's inspired, inerrant, it's infallible. So that when it says Jesus healed the blind man, it's not a euphemism, for he suddenly gave him information. No, the men that were blind physically now see. And so often what happens with wrong sources of information is they want to present it in such a light that says, well, we know that there's a contradiction. But it's very easy to realize that when an ancient scribe was copying, he accidentally wrote one where another scribe wrote two, and that just reinforces in our minds that the Bible is filled with errors, and the smart people can tell you where the errors are and where the errors are not. That's fallacious logic that is usually given to you. It's usually given to you to lead you down a path. And the path begins with opening up the doors to say, well, there's mistakes in the Bible, but the smart people can find it. You just need to find the smart people, and they'll tell you where the mistakes are. And get more and more of the smart people over here that'll tell you where the mistakes are, and they come away with things like this. 80% of the words that Jesus said are not attributable to Jesus. It's simply additions. And that the miracles of the Bible can be easily explained in natural ways, that they're not really supernatural things. So very simply, what I'd like to say to you, this is another opportunity where we see one evangelist saying another and another evangelist saying another thing for Satan to sow in our minds doubt about whether or not this is actually the Word of God or if it only contains the Word of God, and we've got to search for accuracy. Now, this is the Word of God, and this judges the accuracy of other sources of information. This has been well thought out of many times before. We're reading a testament. We're reading a book that is 2,000 years old, and there's really not anything new being discovered that gives us new information. Sometimes things are being discovered that reaffirms information, but there's nothing new coming out. And so, generally, the heads of New Testament and theology and local and major universities like to bring in all the freshmen into their classes and undo all the Sunday school lessons that they've been taught by showing them the differences of the Gospels, when the reality is there's very easy explanations as to why one evangelist says two, and another evangelist says one, and one evangelist says they were going in, and one evangelist says they're coming out. It's very easy to explain so that I can say without any hesitation, there were two and there were one. It's absolutely true. And they were going in and they were coming out and they were near. It's absolutely true. There's no problem at all with the accuracy of what's being written from each evangelist. And what we do is we're able to fold them together as eyewitness accounts to build a full story. So that there were two blind men in an area that Jericho could easily be counted as a multi-regional city of destruction and rebuilding. So that it really depends on what part of Jericho you're standing in, whether you're going to say you're going out or coming in. It's almost kind of like this. If you start at Mount Carmel East Hospital, and you begin to drive west on Broad Street, are you in Columbus? You are in Columbus. And as you reach the corner of High Street and Broad Street, are you in Columbus? You are. Story that you started on Broad Street at Mount Carmel East driving west, and you were driving through Columbus. And that would be absolutely true, would it? Wouldn't it? It would be. However, if somebody else wanted to tell a different part of the story, they would say that also, when you reach the bottom of the hill right before Hamilton Road, you crossed into this tiny little strip of city called Whitehall. And you were there until you reached the Lowe's on that same thing, so that someone else could say, well, on Broad Street, as you left Mount Carmel East Hospital, you drove through Whitehall. And that's absolutely true, didn't you? You drove through Whitehall. It's absolutely true. And if somebody else wanted to give you even more information, they'd describe where at Panera Bread you entered into Bexley, and at St. Joseph's School for the Boys St. Charles, you left Bexley and went. See, all this information is not contradictory. It folds in together to create a fuller picture. It all depends on your slant before you approach the information and what your agenda is as you represent it. And I'm telling you that so often what comes on the television is a loaded agenda. The loaded agenda to destroy the faith of people in the Word of God. There it is. That one was for free. Did I digress for that? I did, didn't I? That was a big digression. Back to this. Verse number 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho, his disciples, the number of people that were following him, one also counted in that, you know who he is, I've already said it, blind Bartimaeus. And as he comes to blind Bartimaeus, he finds this man sitting on the wayside begging. The crowd is so large. How large is the crowd? So large that Zacchaeus, who will eventually want to see a part of this, has to climb a tree in order to get a glimpse of Jesus. That's how loud the crowd is. So this man by the name of Bartimaeus begins to cry out when he hears word that it's Jesus of Nazareth. When he hears the word that it's Jesus of Nazareth. At this particular point, Jesus has had ministry in Judea, in Galilee, in Samaria, for 3.5 years, and the fame is preceding him. He finds and he hears that it's Jesus of Nazareth, and he cries out in verse 47. Take careful note that he doesn't cry out as others had cried out. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, son of Mary, we've heard of that one. Simply, he cries out, son of David. And as he cries out, son of David, this is specific to the narrative. It's important that he's invoking the messianic title that Jesus has claimed, which is the same messianic title that many have attempted to deny Jesus, to the point of even physically desiring to destroy Jesus. How dare you claim descendancy and the title as the son of David? Because what is that? Well, 1,000 years previous to this, the God of Israel had made a promise to King David that the descendancy of his throne would be eternal. Now, David died. And David's son died, and the son of David's son died. And the question among the ancient prophets was simply this: how can the son of David sit on a throne forever? They knew, Eureka, it must be the prophets speaking of a Messiah. It must be the Messiah of Israel who will be the descendant of David and assume the throne. When Bartimaeus cries out in the darkness of his own physical eyes, Son of David, have mercy on me, he's demonstrated that though he may be blind physically, he's not blind spiritually. He sees exactly who Jesus is. He doesn't need these eyes to see who Jesus is. He needs these eyes. And he cries out. But as he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, can you notice in verse 48, the callous nature of the crowd. Quiet, hold your peace, quiet, hold your peace. Jesus is in transit. It's not that long ago when we look back in the Gospel of Mark and Luke, where we find the previous time when they wanted to bring children to Jesus, and it was deemed that Jesus was too busy. He had too much to do for children, and Jesus stopped that argument. He was much displeased, and he said, "Bring the children to me." And he embraced them, and he lifted them, and he blessed them. And so here, not only do we have children that have been told they can't come to Jesus, but we also have a blind man who, by the very nature of no physical sight, has been condemned to a life of begging and poverty. He's blind, which in today's world, you can be a blind person and be very wealthy. Ray Charles was a blind man, wasn't he? He was very wealthy in today's world. But in this day, you couldn't be blind. To be blind in a world of manual labor almost definitely condemned you to poverty. He's a poor man. He has no voice. The poor don't have this voice. He's a blind man. He has no sight. He's not going to navigate himself. So he cries out the more as they hush him, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood still. When Jesus stands still, when the crowd wants him to rush on, you're in good company. Remember when Jesus was being taken to heal the ruler of a synagogue by the name of Jairus, to heal Jairus' daughter, 12 years old, who was near death. And the crowd was so thick as Jesus was in transit that there was a woman who was suffering with a blood disorder. And in her mind, as she's suffering from a bleeding disorder, she's saying to herself, "If I could just but touch his garment, I'll never get his attention," right? "I'll never get his attention, but if I could just touch the back of his garment, I know I'll be made well." And the story says that she touched it, she was healed, and Jesus stood still and said, "Who touched me?" "Daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace," he says to her to comfort her. And now we have a blind, impoverished man, too, begging with the crowd announcing that it is Jesus of Nazareth, and Bartimaeus cries out, "Son of David, have mercy." "Hush, hush, he's in a hurry." No, "Son of David, have mercy." And Jesus stood still and called. I love the way the story quickly changes in the crowd, don't you? Initially, they're hushing him in verse number 48. "Hush, hush." In verse number 49, they're now going, "Oh, be of good comfort. Rise, he calls for thee." It's almost in that sense that Jesus, in his celebrity power, surrounded by his entourage, when the crowd realizes that the celebrity has his attention focused on an ordinary individual in the crowd, now, "Oh, come, come, he's chosen you, come from the crowd." "What should I do for you?" Jesus says in verse number 51. "Simply, Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus' miracle, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." Immediately he receives his sight. And notice, the evangelist says, and he begins to follow Jesus in the way. And what way is Jesus going? He's going from Jericho to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified as the Passover offering. After the Bartimaeus miracle, I wonder, what do we believe in our lives that Jesus has done for us? Have we seen ourselves as blind Bartimaeus, physically seeing, but spiritually blind? And one day the information comes to our ears that Jesus of Nazareth is passing near. And it's not just Jesus the miracle worker, but it's Jesus the Son of David, who is to be our Messiah. And you got on your knees, or you lifted up your hands, or you put them together in prayer, and you said, "Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner." What happened to you in that moment? Did you go home the same way you walked near? Or do you look back at a time and you said, "At that moment, I was changed forever. I was changed." I had this opportunity this week, and I don't know where it's going to go. You may want to watch. I'm afraid to announce it because it may not come to pass. But a local reporter asked to interview me a long time ago about the ministry of the police chaplaincy, about the church here on Westfall. And he reached out to me recently and he said, you know, I'd just like to come and talk to you. I think you got some good stories that the community could appreciate. And so we sat in the church this week for a couple of hours, right down up here, me and the reporter. And he said, just tell me some stories. Just, I'm going to put this on record and take notes. Pay no attention to what I do. I just want you to be free to tell stories. And I said, well, I'd like to begin this way. My story started when an angry teenage boy came into this building after many, many invitations and began to come simply because of the love and the fun and the acceptance. But one day the light came on for me. Somebody opened my eyes to who Jesus Christ was and what Jesus Christ did for me. And he was the solution to my pain, to my anger, to my confusion, to my sin. I said, I'm calling him the solution, but the biblical word I experienced is salvation. I was saved from my sin, and he was the solution to my sin, to my blindness. That was an interesting thing. This is not the only blind man that Jesus healed. And actually, in John chapter number 9, he healed a number of them. But in John chapter number 9, the blind man who was born that way, who is in Jerusalem and healed, adds an interesting theological commentary that Bartimaeus doesn't get the opportunity to give us. And simply this. This man who was born blind in John chapter number 9 was born that way for the glory of God. And God found the glory that he needed in revealing who the Messiah was through the healing of the man of John 9, just like Bartimaeus of Mark 10. Except that the man who was born blind did not know who Jesus was as Messiah, just simply it was Jesus, a man called Jesus. Because when the man of John 9 is questioned by the local Sanhedrin of Jerusalem, they said, who did this to you? How did this happen? And the man was much fuzzier on the theological side. He only had the mechanics. Simply this, a man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, told me to wash. I did as he said. Now I see. I have no other explanation. They say, well, he's a sinner. What do you mean the man Jesus is a sinner? Well, he made clay. It's a Sabbath day. He broke the law. The man says, that doesn't make any sense in John 9. How could a man be unrighteous and God hear him and give me sight? We've never heard of such a thing. Well, who are you to tell us what to believe? The blind man simply saying, I don't know what to believe. All I know is we need to be his disciples. And Jesus finds him in verse 39 after they had cast him out of the synagogue. They had disbarred him from their fellowship, and he says, do you believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? The blind man of John 9 simply saying, I lack information. I've experienced a miracle, but what information do I need? You have both seen him, Jesus says, and it is he that talks with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And he worshiped him. And as he worships him, Jesus says, now let me give to you something else to believe. For judgment I came into the world that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. The Pharisees who hear this say, are we blind? And Jesus says, if you were blind, you should have no sin, but now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Physically, no, Pharisees, you're not blind. Spiritually, yes, that's why your sin remains. Your sin remains. In John chapter number 20, I think it's really helpful to this. In John chapter number 20. Even though Mark is in one place with Bartimaeus crying out, Son of David, I think John chapter number 20 gives us what we need to put the pieces together of what Bartimaeus is experiencing. And verse number 30 and 31, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. When you see in the New Testament that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, Christ is the Greek rendering of Hebrew Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah. What did Bartimaeus experience? He experienced from his own heart the confession, Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. That's excellent. Well, now you've experienced salvation, Bartimaeus. You've experienced Jesus as the Christ. Well, what is it you would like for me to do to you? I'd like to see here. He already sees here. I'd like to see here. And Jesus says, wonderful. How about you see here then? Now, Jesus, technically, I suppose, could have left him blind here because he sees here. That's the better thing, isn't it? It is better to see here and not here. But Jesus, that's not his ministry. He healed everybody who asked him for compassion. He always had mercy. He could never withhold it. Just by the very nature of who Jesus is, he's going to heal the man. And that's testified over and over and over again. I can't find anywhere in the Gospels where someone who did not come to Jesus with that ailment did not experience transformation, deliverance from the ailment. But Jesus heals him not just because it's his nature, but Jesus heals him because it is the miracle that is needed to reinforce the faith that those around need. Jesus' healing ministry was instant. It was total. It was to all who came. It was not vague in what it did, and it was an undeniable sign. An undeniable sign. The healing of Bartimaeus is an undeniable sign to the entourage who's with him and to the crowd who's created the parade route. And the meaning and the reason is so that those who are walking to Jerusalem will become believers as the healing ceases. Do you know of any miracles that Jesus did in the last week of his life? There's only a couple. This is the end of the miracles of Jesus in the last week of his life. And this is something else, that when you leave Bartimaeus and you leave Zacchaeus, I only know of two more people that will be recorded believers before Jesus dies. Do a little work with your Bible and figure out who those two are, by the way. Two, I'd like to say it again. How many more people will confess that Jesus is the Messiah before he dies in this last week? To see if you can find him this week. The timing, therefore, is to impress upon those who are walking with him to Jerusalem that they're following the right Savior when all their world is about to fall apart. And all of the world is about to fall apart because of the cross. Jesus has already briefed the disciples on that, the closest one, the apostles. Back in Mark 10, behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock and scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. This is going to be life-changing to them. Absolutely life-changing. All of their affections, all of their hopes, all of their dreams, all of their faith is going to have to get reworked in what's coming. The question is, will they be able to persevere? The miracle of Bartimaeus simply there to reinforce to them in this moment of Jericho that they haven't made a mistake. They need to persevere in their faith regardless of what's coming. And the resurrection simply will be the exclamation point in the miracles. The greatest resurrection of all, the resurrection of Christ himself. I share this with you in this way because I think that what we have a tendency to do is for things like this to become mundane. In other words, we've been hearing about blind Bartimaeus since we were kids in Sunday school, if you went. It's one of the easiest Bible stories to teach. And we've been hearing about blind Bartimaeus for so long that we forget to have faith in Christ to be our Savior is a life-transforming event that follows you through all of the trials of life. How easy it is for us in our trials to forget who Jesus is and what he is doing in our lives. How easy it is to forget. It's inevitable that we ask why when difficult times come. in the sense that it's human nature. Why? Why this? Why me? Why that? Part of being a human being is experiencing the why. But the difference is when you've experienced Christ by faith and it's transformed you in such a way that you just simply say in the depth of your pain when you don't know what's next, is I do know that the same Christ I met here in the joyful miracle or the deliverance is the same Christ I know here in the depth of my trial. We're going through this together. May not know exactly why. You need to know you'll not be alone through that. And who is it that's with you? Same one who was with Bartimaeus in this moment. That's who's with you, and that's who's with me. I've had to deal with some whys this week. Can you imagine that? As a pastor, getting the privilege to be with people in difficult times, I've had more than one occasion this week for someone to say to me, why? I would tell you this, I don't know why. I don't know. Oh, we could talk about science, we could talk about logic, we could talk about consequence, we could talk about volition. That object was moving in this direction and it got in its way. It's a matter of physics. Now, that's not what we want. We want to know theologically, why would God, Jesus of Nazareth, who's so kind and compassionate, be so silent when this difficulty has occurred? For the glory of God. For the glory of God in your life immediately right now. For the building of your faith through the difficulty that the Christ who was with you before is the Christ who will be with you after, and for the testimony of all those around who quietly watch on, some as mere spectators with cell phone to get video they could put on Facebook, but some as near spectators who are dear, who want to help you bear the burden but don't know why themselves. They need to see your faith in Christ secure. That as you weather that, you're demonstrating who Christ is, and they're saying in themselves, I need the same faith. How do I have it? That's what people are going to say about these blind men. They're going to say, we need faith like that in Jesus of Nazareth. How do we have it? Well, let's stand together, please. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Gracious God, we conclude now thanking you for the testimony of the Scriptures to present to us who Jesus was that day in Jericho with these blind men. And we pray that we, though maybe we have not experienced physical blindness and such a corresponding miracle, may we be able, though, to affirm that blinded by heart, the miracle of seeing who Christ is in salvation has been for us an equal and even a greater than this day of Jericho. And we want to be faithful in that testimony. With our heads still bowed and our eyes closed for just a moment. If you're here today and you don't know that Christ is your Savior, is it possible that you're blind in heart? That you don't know who Christ is because the natural eyes of the heart have been closed? But hear what the Word of God says. That Jesus died for your sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He was seen. And the meaning behind Jesus dying and rising is to save us from our sins. In mercy, He cannot resist the call for someone who wants to be saved. If you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior and you are confused, right now as the music is playing, make a prayer to God. Open your heart to the seeing eyes of God. Acknowledge your sinfulness before the Lord and how it has separated you from a holy God. And invite the solution. Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Maybe here as a Christian today, you want a moment to pray. Would you like to come to the altar and pray? Would you like a prayer partner to pray with you while the song is being played? I invite you to come. There are people who are happy to pray with you. My wife is here. She'll pray with you. Pastor James is here. He'll pray with you, perhaps in privacy at the prayer room near the door. Miss Pat will pray with you. Whatever the burden is on your heart today. We'll allow just a little bit more playing for you to take your time to pray.